again, let me say what a great pleasure and a great privilege it is to be with you. Very happy to be assembled here with you and worship with you. Appreciate the good worship service that we already have had to this point. I appreciate the kind comments that Brother Hayes has made in reference to my lessons. I will say this, though, if my father were here, he would tell you he's a lot better preacher than I am. And I would agree with him on that point. I think he also would say that his father, my grandfather, Harry Pickup Sr., was a better preacher than both of us. And I'd agree with him very definitely about that. But I am very glad to be with you and to talk with you about these subjects. And, quite frankly, to talk with you about some subjects where there are some difficult questions and difficult issues. And I don't think that we need to be afraid to acknowledge that. We're talking about the canon of Scripture. We're talking about Jesus as the basis of canonicity and Him putting His stamp of approval upon the writings of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus said would be guided by the Holy Spirit. And the fact of the matter is, as we have acknowledged, that some of the early Christians did have some questions about some of these books in those early centuries. And it is certainly true that modern scholars have made it sort of a premise of a modern scholarly approach to the Bible to deny and to reject the authenticity of so many of these New Testament books. So we've been addressing this morning, especially this question, are some of the New Testament books forgeries? Are some of the New Testament books pseudonymous writings written as if they came from the hand of an inspired apostle and prophet, but yet actually written by some later individual, say in the second century, who was not guided by the Holy Spirit and who penned a forgery? Is that the case with so many of these New Testament books? Well, I want to talk to you about some of these and some of the issues here. It is certainly a fact that there are several of the of ancient documents that exist that were written in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries that were associated with 1st century apostles and prophets, such as Peter, the Apocalypse of Peter, written around 150 AAD, an apocalypse alleged to have been written actually by Peter, a pseudonymous work, and in fact it was understood, known to be a pseudonymous work in the early decades of the church. The so-called Gospel of Peter, also in the second century, another pseudonymous work. The Acts of Peter doesn't claim to have been written by Peter, but claims to have been an account of the activities of Peter, yet it actually comes from the second century. So there are several of these false writings or pseudonymous works that have been associated with the name of Peter. And the question that one might raise, first of all, is, say, 1 Peter. Let's just talk about that epistle. Is 1 Peter another one of these false synonymous documents? Is 1 Peter a forgery? Modern scholars will very often say, yes, it is. And let me just give you briefly some of the reasons why they argue that. And again, I don't have time to go into all the depth and all the details about this, but let me give you a taste of what modern scholarship has said about 1 Peter. They say that it could not have been written by Peter in the first century time when he lived, because this letter speaks of governmental persecution. And there are several places in the document where it talks about the government and subjection to the government. And so it is alleged that these statements are reflecting the time, not of when Peter lived during the days of Emperor Nero, but actually the time of these later emperors, say Domitian toward the end of the first century, or Trajan even on into the second century, when these Roman emperors were persecuting Christians, not just at Rome the way Nero did, but actually persecuting Christians in a more widespread fashion throughout the empire and even in the area of the provinces of Asia Minor to whom 1 Peter was addressed. And so it is said that this document could not have been written by Peter. It reflects a kind of governmental persecution that really comes from the second century, late first century, early second century period. Well, I just want to say to you that when you look very carefully at 1 Peter, it is a false statement to think that 1 Peter is addressing some kind of formal empire-wide persecution from the government. That's not indicated in this letter. And I don't have time to go through the text and to demonstrate all that, but I would just urge you to honestly and objectively read through 1 Peter. And yes, he talks about the idea of being submissive to the government, and yes, he talks about the potentiality that one might be persecuted from the government, but that kind of potentiality was not something that was unknown in the lifetime of the Apostle Peter. In fact, from the earliest time when the gospel was preached, what you see are those apostles and prophets of Jesus emphasizing that all those who would seek to be godly Christians are going to endure persecution. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. That's just a staple of being a disciple, and it was known that when the kingdom would emerge, it would emerge in a time of persecution. The prophet Daniel had long before prophesied about that being the circumstance when the kingdom would dawn. And when you look at 1 Peter, it is not talking about a formal empire-wide persecution that has, there's nothing that would indicate that. It does talk about persecution potentially from the powers that be, but also talks about persecution that could come from, say, one's slave master, or from one's disbelieving husband, or from one's neighbors who are not following Jesus Christ. So, yes, it's a book that talks about Christians in persecution, but it does not reflect the kind of formal empire-wide persecution that you saw in the time of Domitian or Trajan. No reason on that basis why this should be gathered as coming from the hand of the Apostle Peter. But let me give you another point that is made very often. The Greek of 1 Peter is of too high a literary quality to have been written by a Galilean fisherman. And so this is a very common argument that is made. And I might say this, if you have some knowledge of the Greek language, and when you look at 1 Peter, what you see is it's very good Greek from a literary point of view. It is, just from that standpoint, very high-quality literary Greek. That's one reason why, if you are to take a Greek course, to learn the Greek of the New Testament period, if you are a beginning student, you're going to start with, say, the epistles of John, because John writes in a very simple Greek style. But when you get a little more advanced in your training and your knowledge of the Greek, maybe a second or a third year especially, you're going to study 1 Peter in the original Greek text, because it certainly is a very high-quality Greek. And so people sometimes will say, well, there's no way that this Galilean fisherman could have written with that kind of high literary quality Greek. In fact, sometimes the statement made in Acts 4 and verse 13 is made where the unbelieving Jews say, are not these Galileans, and the whole point is they are untrained, uneducated men, the rabbis say. And so it said that, okay, Peter was uneducated and untrained, so he certainly couldn't have written this book of 1 Peter. Well, we need to understand the statement in Acts 4 and verse 13 is not talking about formal education. It's talking about a lack of rabbinic training. It's talking about a lack of formal training in the Jewish law. So it's not talking about what we might think of as secular education. But beyond that, let me just say that we cannot say how skilled in Greek a Galilean Jew might have been. And I realize, you know, I could even answer this from the standpoint of the inspiration of God, and God can use any human being. But on the other hand, I realize that when you look at the authors of the New Testament, you do see it. As I said before, with John, you see a more simple kind of a Greek style. And so you do see different levels and qualities of literary ability from author to author. And so I don't know that we need to resort to inspiration about that. I would just say that it really is just not fair to say that because Peter was a Galilean fisherman early in his life that here, decades later, he could not have written this very literate Greek document. We just can't say how skilled in Greek a Galilean Jew might have been. And I might even say this. Yes, he's a fisherman early in life, but Jesus makes it very clear to him, you're going to be a fisher of men from now on. He's going to be a leader and a preacher and a teacher. You know, he might have gotten a little bit more skill then in his oratorical and rhetorical ability and literary ability, especially over the decades. I might also say this, that the name of Silvanus or Silas is also attached to this, and the book of Acts would indicate he's a prophet of God also. So he may have also had a part in this inspired document. Again, these are the arguments that are made, and modern scholars will just categorically say that there's no way that Peter wrote this. It was a later second century pseudonymous work. But these arguments just are not weighty enough to overturn Peter as the author of this book. James, along the same line, is oftentimes brought up, and I know that I've been told this was an issue or a question came up in a class that you had here about James. When you look at the document of James, this letter from James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And so it claims to have been written by James. It's obviously a reference to James, the brother of the Lord, who was a leader of the Jerusalem church among the Jews, as the book of Acts indicates. But modern scholarship says James is a pseudonymous document. And why do they say that? Well, guess what? One argument they make is the Greek is too high in quality. And again, it's just the claim that there's no way that this Jew from Nazareth could have written in this high-quality Greek. Well, again, I'm going to make the same point, same thing that they say about 1 Peter, but we just can't know how skilled in Greek a Galilean Jew might be. In fact, just because we think of Nazareth as this little village, I think some people have the idea that that means that Joseph and his carpentry business and his sons and all that, that they were just out in the boonies or something in these sticks, just a few miles away from Sepphoris, a large, in fact, Gentile influenced city, a large city there in Galilee, and every reason to think that these Jews might have been very well skilled in communicating in Greek. Another reason why modern scholars will very often deny that James was actually written by James is they say, first of all, that the book of James is a response to the Apostle Paul's faith doctrine. It's actually responding to the letters of Paul, where he talks about how we're saved by grace through faith, and it is alleged that the author of James is misunderstanding Paul. All this information in James about how we're saved by faith that works instead of by faith alone, it is claimed by modern scholars very often that this document, so-called James, is responding to what Paul had said. And in fact, it's interesting, they claim he even misunderstood Paul, because modern scholars, by the way, do recognize the fact that we try to get our Calvinistic friends to realize that when Paul is talking about salvation by faith, he doesn't just mean some mental acceptance. He means a faith that works, and so it is alleged that whoever the author of this document of James was, that he misunderstood Paul's teaching and is trying to emphasize that it is really a faith that works, and so it's said that it must be some say it's this later author who's responding to the Pauline corpus of documents. Let me just make a response to that. James may be reacting. It's possible that James, when he writes this, and I believe James, the brother of the Lord, actually is the author, it's possible he may be reacting to a salvation by faith misunderstanding of Paul's writings. Now, I don't think he's reacting to Paul's writing as if he is disagreeing with Paul. I don't think that's a fair assessment at all, but it certainly might be that he is reacting to some of his Jewish readers who, have heard this emphasis that we now, the gospel of Jesus Christ that we are under, is talking about us being saved by faith. And so maybe they are not appreciating that it is a faith that works. But I think that would have been something that you could easily see James and the Christians there in the first century having to address. That it's not just a matter of believing, but not doing. You've got to actually have your faith manifested. And in no way should that be some argument that the actual James, the first century brother of the Lord, couldn't have been the author of this book. So again, you have various issues like that, probably more than we could say about that. But I want to move on and talk about the epistles of Peter and Jude. Because frankly, these are epistles where there are even greater questions that are raised. When you look at what we speak of as 2 Peter, it very clearly identifies itself as having been written by the Apostle Peter. Here's the beginning of it. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then over in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." And so here this is a document that very clearly claims to have come from the Apostle Peter to be the second letter written to those Christians somewhere in the area of modern-day Turkey. That's where 1 Peter was written, clearly, to those five provinces in Asia Minor, what we would speak of as modern-day Turkey. And 2 Peter, very clearly, the author presents himself as an eyewitness of the transfiguration of Jesus. You see that in chapter 1. Very clearly presents himself as the Apostle Peter, the eyewitness of the Lord. When you look at this little letter of Jude, it identifies itself in this way. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So this document is claiming to have been written by the half-brother of Jesus, the full brother of James, the leader in the Jerusalem church, same one who wrote the epistle of James. Down in verse 17, the end of the letter, it says, "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you and warning about the second coming and all of that." And so very clearly here, the author of this letter is presenting himself not as one of the 12 apostles, but he is presenting himself as the brother of James and reminding the people of what the apostles had told them. Very short letter, but addressing that issue. They need to be faithful to the apostolic teaching. Well, it is a fact that in the 3rd and 4th centuries, the Christians in that then time, many of them had questions about whether or not 2 Peter was really written by Peter, or whether or not Jude was really written by Jude. There was a question about these documents. And again, as I said before, the Christians in those earliest generations were having to weed out from all this pseudonymous false literature those writings that really did come from the true apostles and prophets there in the first century. And so it is certainly true when you look at some of the statements from the early church fathers, as we call them, that there are references to the fact that 2 Peter was questioned as far as its genuineness, having been written by Peter. Jude also was questioned too. And modern scholars have again, just with a wave of their hand, rejected 2 Peter and Jude and say they are synonymous. So I want to address this particular question. Why is it that 2 Peter and Jude are considered synonymous? Well, this is a point that is made by modern scholars, and it also was an issue that even some of the early Christians were raising. When you looked at 2 Peter and compared it with 1 Peter, the literary style is different. And you can even see that when you look at it in English. And certainly that's true when you look at it in the Greek. There is a different style there. And so that was one of the reasons why some of the early Christians were wondering and wanting to make certain that maybe, you know, this might not be a pseudonymous work like those other false works that were attributed to the Apostle Peter. Like the Apocalypse of Peter we mentioned, the Gospel of Peter, the Acts of Peter. And so they were wondering about that and wanting to make certain that they did not accept anything as definitely coming from the Apostle Peter when maybe it was a forgery. And so this was one of the issues that they raised. The literary style is different. And of course, modern scholars have noted that point, and I would acknowledge that the style of it is certainly a little bit different from 1 Peter. I don't believe that the style is so different you'd have to say, oh, necessarily that couldn't have come from Peter. But it certainly is something that has been an issue that has been raised. But that's not the only reason. And we'll look at some other things. Also, Jude has been questioned and even was questioned in the early centuries because Jude appears to use uncanonical Old Testament sources. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but it is claimed that some of the Old Testament pseudepigraphic sources, I mentioned that very briefly in the earlier lesson, it appears on the surface at least that Jude is quoting from 1 Enoch 1:9. You might want to open up your Bibles and just look at the little book of Jude there. And you can see what I'm talking about. Go down to verses 14 and 15. And here, as Jude is trying to urge the people to be faithful to the faith that was once for all delivered and not fall away as people of God have in times past, he says in verse 14, "It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." And so Jude quotes the prophecy of Enoch, the man who, by the way, is referred to in the genealogy of Genesis chapter 5. You recall that Enoch walked with God, and the text says, not that, and he died, like it says about all the other men in that genealogy in Genesis 5, but it says, and he was not, for God took him. And so here Jude is quoting a prophecy of future judgment from God that Enoch made, obviously a prophecy that would have referred to the flood of Noah as certainly the imminent judgment that was going to come upon the world in that ancient time. But also a prophecy of God's judgment that I think would have application in any era. God is going to come in judgment upon sinners. And the fact of the matter is that when you look at that quotation from Enoch, it is nearly a verbatim replication of the quotation from Enoch that you see in this Old Testament pseudepigraphic document that we call 1 Enoch. In 1 Enoch chapter 1 and verse 9. So you have the exact same prophecy from Enoch there. And so that book of 1 Enoch was written, or that portion of it very clearly was written in the 1st century B.C. And so Jude would have been in the 1st century A.D. And so it is said then that Jude is quoting from 1 Enoch. And it would appear, I mean, it's said that he's quoting it as if it is Scripture. And yet that is a document that we know was not part of the Jewish canon that was recognized and accepted by Jews. And so that's the question that is raised. Also, when you back up to verse 9, Jude talks about the dispute between the devil and the archangel Michael over the body of Moses, the burial of the body of Moses. Verse 9, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, The Lord rebuke you." And if you go back and look in your Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, the very last chapter of that book, it talks about Moses' death. It talks about how God buried him atop that mountain, but never mentions this dispute between the devil and Michael, the archangel. However, the intertestamental work, the assumption of Moses, that is not extant today, but was extant in previous centuries and was referred to by people that had it, knew it, talked about how that whole dispute about the body, the burial of Moses between the devil and Satan, that was in this book, The Assumption of Moses. And so, Jude is alluding to that, and so it is said that Jude is quoting or using 1 Enoch and the Assumption of Moses as canonical sources, as if they are, as if he's regarding them as part of the Old Testament canon, and yet we know that those documents were never considered as canonical by Jews. And so it's for that reason that even some of the early Christians were scratching their heads about Jude and were worried, well, did that maybe indicate that this was a document that was not really written by Jude, a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ, but maybe it was some forgery from someone who had some ulterior motive? Well, let me just make a comment about this. Jude may not be citing 1 Enoch or the Assumption of Moses as inspired scripture. Maybe he's quoting them, maybe he's citing them, but it doesn't necessarily follow that he is citing them as inspired scripture. You might recall that Paul in Acts 17 and verse 28, Paul quoted the Greek poets, but certainly wasn't trying to say by the mere fact that he quoted them that they were inspired of God. But I'm not even sure if that's even the best answer to give to this. What I really think is the case is that Jude may not be citing these documents of 1 Enoch and the Assumption of Moses at all. The Enoch and Moses references may have been common tradition used by both Jude and the author of 1 Enoch. And frankly, I think that's really what's going on here. I think it would be foolish for us to think that the document of 1 Enoch was the first document that ever would have recorded this prophecy from Enoch. And I think it would be foolish for us to think that the work, The Assumption of Moses, was the first Jewish work that ever recorded this oral tradition about the dispute over the burial of Moses. We need to understand that there are many places where the New Testament writers make reference to Old Testament events, that is, events that took place in the Old Testament era, that were well known to Jews, though those were events that were not recorded in the Old Testament scriptures itself. For instance, Paul talks about the magicians who opposed Moses and names them, Jannes and Jambres. And a lot of ancient Jewish writings refer to them by name. Now, the Old Testament never calls them by name. Doesn't get that specific. There was apparently an oral tradition about those events, and about a lot of events. And those things were handed down, and I think eventually it may even be that some of those other books that were written by the prophets in Old Testament times, of the records, like the book of Jasher and the chronicles of the various individuals, books like that may have recorded some of these oral traditions about the prophecy Enoch made before the flood and about the dispute over the burial of the body of Moses and those kinds of things. And it may just be that 1 Enoch and the Assumption of Moses and Jude are all citing that same source. Not that Jude is quoting Enoch and the Assumption of Moses in Scripture. So maybe that makes some sense to you. I'm just saying that this is certainly an issue, a question that comes up, but I think there is a ready answer to it without jumping to the assumption that, well, this really couldn't have been written by Jude. I don't see any warrant for that. And I've got some other major reasons for my statement along that line that I'm going to look at more in just a moment. Again, why are 2 Peter and Jude considered synonymous? Well, here's one of the real issues and problems that I think we have to acknowledge here. That there is little early evidence for use among the Christians, the earliest Christians, there's little early evidence of the use of 2 Peter and Jude. I want to just show you what I'm talking about here. First of all, no second century writer expressly quotes 2 Peter or Jude. I apologize for that figure up there. My wife has said, take that off that stupid slide. Why do we got that? I meant to do that. I don't know. Anyway, but I probably should never said anything about it. You wouldn't even notice. Mo, why did I do that, Mo? I don't know. It is a fact that as far as the documents from second century Christian writers that we have today, none of them expressly quote 2 Peter or expressly quote Jude. Now, again, keep in mind, these are just little short books, among the shortest of the New Testament books. And the fact that you don't have a quote from them, I mean, there may not have been some occasion to quote from them. Karen, when was the last time that you, in a sermon, quoted Jude? You might not have had occasion to this last year. That doesn't mean you don't believe that Jude, wrote it or something. Or you don't believe in 2 Peter if you haven't quoted that in a while or something. But in any case, it is a fact that as far as the extant documents from 2nd century Christian writers, no 2nd century writer expressly quotes 2 Peter or Jude. However, there are some probable allusions. And I don't just mean possible. I've weeded out some that are possible but are kind of iffy. But here are some documents that make, I think, very probable allusions to 2 Peter. There are probable allusions to 2 Peter in the so-called Apocalypse of Peter from about 158 A.D., the Gospel of Truth, the Apocrypha of John. These are all 2nd century documents. They may not quote it explicitly, but there are some probable allusions to it. I think we have to acknowledge that. There are some probable allusions to Jude in these 2nd century documents, the Didache, the writing of Athenagoras and Theophilus of Antioch toward the latter part of the 2nd century, I admit. But still, there are some probable allusions to Jude. But it is a fact that when you look at 2 Peter and Jude, that you don't have this evidence of extensive use, and some would even suggest maybe it's a lack of knowledge even of 2 Peter and Jude. And this is one of the things that caused some of the early Christians to doubt that 2 Peter was really written by Peter. They thought it may be a pseudonymous work written by a 2nd century author like other pseudonymous works attributed to the name of Peter. Or even Jude, the same thing. Origen, writing about AD 240, said this, "And Peter, on whom the Church of Christ is built," I won't get into that little issue there, but whatever, "and Peter, on whom the Church of Christ is built, against which the gates of Hades shall not prevail, left only one epistle of acknowledged genuineness. Suppose we allow that he left a second, for this is doubtful." So, this is an illustration where Origen is recognizing that there is some doubt about whether 2 Peter really came from the hand of Peter. They had doubt about that. And Jude, who wrote a letter, a few lines, it is true, but filled with the helpful words of heavenly grace. Now, he accepted Jude. He didn't have a problem with Jude. Origen did. But here's what Clement of Alexandria said about AD 200. We don't have his work, but it is recorded for us by Eusebius. He said that Clement gave, quote, "abridged accounts of all canonical scriptures, not even omitting those that are disputed, I mean the book of Jude and the other general epistles." So, again, as I said, the early Christians recognized that there were some questions that many of the congregations had about some of these epistles, such as Jude or some of the other general epistles, like 2 Peter. Eusebius himself says this, writing in the first quarter of the 4th century, "Of Peter, one epistle, that which is called his first, is admitted. But the so-called second epistle we have not received as canonical, but nevertheless it has appeared useful to many and has been studied with other scriptures." So again, this is just the fact of the matter that 2 Peter was certainly questioned by some, and yet it was recognized that it was, even if it was not written by Peter, it was still extremely useful, because really what it is, it's not a letter that's teaching new doctrine at all. It's just saying, be faithful to the instruction that we gave you, that the apostles gave you. But in any case, what you see is there was a question. Eusebius also said this, among the disputed books, although they are well known and approved by many, is reputed that called Jude, also the second epistle of Peter. So again, these writings were certainly among those books that were acknowledged to be disputed or have some questions about. But you need to understand that when you come to the late 4th century, it's a historical fact that there was a general acceptance of both 2 Peter and Jude as really having been written by Peter and Jude. So there was a general acceptance and a dismissing of the doubts that had been raised about them by all of these 4th century and ultimately Augustine, the early 5th century, by all of these Christians then. So by the late 4th century, general acceptance of 2 Peter and Jude. In fact, Cyril of Jerusalem said about AD 380, in addition to these, he's talking about the rest of the New Testament books, except the 7 Catholic epistles, he means the general epistles, written to general Christians, not just a specific church, the 1 of James and the 2 of Peter, both of them, and the 3 of John and the 1 of Jude. So he was acknowledging that Jude and even 2 Peter were certainly written by Jude and Peter, and should be accepted as canonical. And of course, we've mentioned the later church councils, not that church councils have authority that makes something canonical, but it certainly is a fact to note that later church councils acknowledge both 2 Peter and Jude as canonical, the Council of Laodicea, the Council of Hippo, and the Council of Carthage in the latter part of the 4th century. Now, what about modern scholars? What do they say? Well, here's the standard view of modern scholarship today. They say that both 2 Peter and Jude are synonymous, that they were written in the early 2nd century, and the general view of scholars is that the pseudonymous work of Jude was written first, and then the pseudonymous work of 2 Peter was written later, and it used Jude. That's one reason why 2 Peter chapter 2 on into chapter 3 is so similar in content to Jude. And so they say that the author of 2 Peter made use of Jude. Well, I want to just respond to all of this. I want to make some points here to put all this in perspective. And again, I hope you've seen that I think we have to be very fair and honest about all of this and not be afraid to do so. Yes, there is a question about 2 Peter and Jude. And maybe you had never known that before. Just because you've never heard that before, don't let that blow your mind, as they say. This is as old an issue as the hill. Again, this goes back to the earliest century. Okay? So, you know, just because you had never heard about this before, don't let that just unravel you. Okay? And let's just kind of look at this and put all this in perspective. I think there are good arguments you can make to support the genuineness of both Jude and 2 Peter. And that's where I come down on this issue. Why would a pseudonymous author have chosen a minor figure like Jude? Again, the whole point of pseudonymity was, okay, some would say, well, we just want to honor this figure, or some did it in order to deceive people, as we said, to promote some false doctrine. Well, why would you ever pick a minor figure like Jude to write this pseudonymous work? I mean, that's just one issue you've got to face with Jude, and most modern scholars just don't even bother facing that. And I think that some of the issues I'm raising here, and I'm going to be raising now and the rest of the time we have, are the reasons why early Christians, though they had questions, by the 4th century, they generally began to resolve these questions, because they were thinking along these very lines. What would have been a pseudonymous author's motive? If he's wanting to make a forgery and so forge a document in the name of Jude or forge a document in the name of the Apostle Peter, well, you can kind of see why, okay, maybe somebody might want to forge a document in the name of the Apostle Peter, but what would have been the motive? What's the purpose? Was this practice of pseudonymity? Was it a widely acceptable practice in Christian circles? And folks, this is an issue that I just really want to hammer home. Because there is a lot of misinformation out there about this. I said before that pseudonymity was not an uncommon thing in the ancient world, and sometimes it was done with a benign motive to honor a past figure. But do you know where that really was done? In the philosophical schools. What you will sometimes hear is that it was widely accepted among Christians to write forged documents in the name of a first century Christian figure when that really wasn't the author of it. But that was a widely accepted practice among Christians. Now that's just not what the evidence shows. That's not a factual statement. In fact, may I ask you to think with me about what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. Do you recall this passage? Where Paul writes the Thessalonians, his second letter, and he says that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you. Paul had gotten wind of some people claiming, perhaps, that they had this teaching they were giving from Paul, and Paul had said this, and even perhaps a letter as if it came from Paul, that really was a forgery. Paul didn't like that. He says, I don't want you to be disturbed by something like that. And that's the reason why, when you come to the end of 2 Thessalonians, in chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul calls attention to the common literary device when you would dictate a letter in the ancient world. You would write the last few lines in your own hand. It's like kind of like giving your signature in our day. And Paul in verse 17 of chapter 3 says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Why is he doing that? Because he's heard wind that there might be somebody passing off or trying to pass off a forged letter as if it came from Paul. Paul did not like that. He did not think that was a good thing. And again, I think it would be very obvious, given what we've been seeing about Jesus' teaching regarding the Holy Spirit guiding certain men, you can understand why it would not have been considered an acceptable thing by Paul or by the other apostle of Jesus for somebody to forge some letter in their name. And Paul said, don't you be deceived by that. Here's the way my handwriting looks. So don't get deceived by that. Pseudonymity was not a widely accepted practice. Let me just real quickly make one other point about that. I'll give you a couple of examples of pseudonymity among early Christians that shows the attitude of most Christians about it. I mean, they knew there were pseudonymous works out there that some Christian circles were writing, but they didn't like it generally, because it just caused problems. In fact, Marcion, in the 2nd century, was a Christian in Rome. And Marcion forged, in the name of Paul, a letter to the Laodiceans and a letter to the Alexandrians. And you know why he did it? Because he had an early kind of Gnostic theology. And he was trying to promote that. Guess what? The church at Rome withdrew from him. They disfellowshipped him as a heretic. Well, somebody says, well, that was though he was teaching a false doctrine or something. Well, let me say this to you. It's another great example. There was an elder of a congregation in the province of Asia in the 2nd century. And he wrote a work that is known as the Acts of Paul and Thecla. And it was an account of Paul and his travels there, in especially in his first journey in subsequent years, and alleged events that happened there with Paul and this woman Thecla, Christian woman Thecla, and the help Paul was given, the teaching of the gospel and all this. Well, he wrote it as if it was from Paul. But it was a fictitious work, and he had composed it, and yet it had been spread around, and people began to take it as a work that really came from Paul, and finally he admitted to people, I wrote it, but I didn't have a bad reason. I just wanted to honor Paul. That's why I attached his name to it. But it really came from me, and I didn't mean to deceive anybody and all of that. And you take him at his word. Okay, he didn't mean to deceive anybody, and there didn't seem to be any false doctrines in there. But you know what the church did when he was an elder? They made him step down from the eldership, even though he had a supposedly benign motive. You just didn't do that. It wasn't widely acceptable. And so those people that in Christian circles that tended to do that because they were trying to deceive or pass something off on the people. And so this idea that among Christians it was just widely accepted and fine and no problem at all, that's just not the case. And so you have to ask the question then about 2 Peter and Jude, if these are supposed to be pseudonymous works, well then what would have been the author's motive? Pseudonymity was not a widely accepted practice, first of all. And you know, people say, well, he wasn't trying to deceive anybody, the author of 2 Peter, whoever it was, or the author of Jude wasn't trying to deceive anybody. Well, if the author was not trying to deceive anybody, it's amazing, since that's exactly what occurred. Because most Christians accepted it, and even, as we said, by the end of the 4th century, doubts have been resolved about it, and they accepted it as really coming from Peter, and the other one as really coming from Jude. So if you're trying to say, well, the author's motive was totally benign, well, then he wasn't trying to deceive anybody, but that's exactly what happened. That's kind of amazing, kind of ironic. He deceived everybody, eventually. Well, you say, well, the motive then was to promote false doctrine. But, excuse me, but 2 Peter and Jude affirm no novel doctrine. So if this is a pseudonymous work, and so the author's motive is to try to pass off some false doctrine like the Gnostic Gospel Thomas or something, there's nothing in 2 Peter or Jude that is in conflict with any of the undisputed New Testament epistles. In fact, what are 2 Peter and Jude trying to do? They're not trying to teach new doctrine. They're really both just making the same point. Little short letters saying, be faithful to the apostolic teaching you've already heard. But why would some pseudonymous author write a pseudonymous work to do that? You know, why write it in that form? That doesn't argue that this is a pseudonymous work. Again, it argues against that idea. As we said before, it is certainly true that there is little evidence of the use and spread of 2 Peter and Jude in the 2nd century. And so people say, well, that must be because they weren't written until the 2nd century. Well, no, they may have been written by Peter and by Jude in the 1st century. And the meager early use can be explained because of their brevity. As I said before, you know, there's not really an occasion to quote from these. These are not really doctrinal letters. They're not teaching doctrine like Romans is, like 1 Corinthians is. So they're very small, they're very brief. Maybe, again, to a very small audience, that might explain why they didn't have the widespread distribution. It may even be 2 Peter was written only one small portion of the audience that 1 Peter was written to. We really don't know about that. But I want to say this. Even though there is some meager attestation of 2 Peter and Jude among early Christians, you do need to know this fact. 2 Peter and Jude have much greater attestation than any of the clearly non-biblical literature. Clearly. And I want to emphasize this point. And I really haven't emphasized this yet. Pseudonymous literature was not normally in a letter format. In fact, this point applies to all of these letters of the New Testament that modern scholars have rejected as not really coming from Peter or James or Jude. here's what you need to understand. Yes, pseudonymity was practiced by some, but pseudonymous literature was not normally in a letter format. Was not normally in a letter format. Do you know why? Because letter format is too personal. And when you read, like here we talked earlier about the pastoral epistles, and modern scholars reject those as coming from Paul. And yet they try to say that, well, it was a totally benign motive. Nobody was trying to deceive anybody. Or Peter was not, the author of 2 Peter wasn't trying to deceive anybody. You read those letters, and they are letters that are very personal letters. They are talking about details regarding people and places and visits and bring my cloak from Troas and all these various things. It is unthinkable to me that if those New Testament epistles were not really written by those men, but are forgeries, it is unthinkable to me that the unknown authors of those documents were not trying to deceive anybody. Because especially in the ancient world, pseudonymous literature was not normally written in letter format. And sometimes people will try to argue with that point and say, well, you know, you have this 4th century letter, pseudonymous letter, a conversation between Paul and Seneca and all that. But it's not the same kind of letter format as what we have here. Very detailed personal references, personal letters, greetings to individual people. And even those examples are very late. The fact of the matter is that pseudonymous literature was not normally in letter format, but here's what modern liberal scholars try to say, is that so many of these letters, over half of these New Testament letters, are really forgery, are really pseudonymous. And yet, we know from the practice of pseudonymous writing that it normally was not letters, it was gospels, it was apocalypses, not letters. Because when you write a letter as if it comes from this person, boy, you're really going to deceive somebody unless it's just so obvious, and it just doesn't work here. So despite the fact that letter writing was not the normal form of pseudonymity, modern scholarship says that over half of these New Testament epistles are pseudonymous letters. But that goes against our knowledge of pseudonymity and the way it was practiced. It doesn't work. So what's the bottom line in all of this? The bottom line in all this is I believe that these 27 documents are the true writings of the apostles and prophets Jesus put his stamp of approval on. And that's why we need to accept those as our canon of Scripture. Are there some questions about some of them that even the early Christians had and generally resolved in the favor of these documents? Well, yeah, there are some questions. And yeah, there are some questions about 2 Peter and about Jude, and I've tried to give you some answers to that, and that's the reason why I believe that the weight of evidence tips in favor of accepting those documents as authentically from Peter and Jude, and all these documents as authentically from the authors whose names are attached to. And I think this is what you have to do. This is what the earliest Christians had to do. And I want to just close with this point. Sometimes these questions and issues really disturb a lot of Christians. First of all, because they've never even known that this was even an issue. Never heard about this. And they've never thought about the question of, well, yeah, how do we know about these documents, and are we sure they came from the apostles and prophets of the first century? Were sure they're not pseudonymous or something. And, you know, and so they never addressed that kind of question. And it bothers them that they have to address that question. Let me just make this argument. You're no different at all than the earliest Christian in the first, second, third, fourth century. This is what you have to do. In fact, may I make this observation too? Remember Paul's letters in Galatians, 2 Corinthians, where he's defending his apostolic rank? In the first century, you know what one of the issues you had to address in your assembly? You had to address, is Paul really an apostle? Or is he a false apostle? Some are saying he's false. That's why you're having to argue that question. And so people sometimes get all upset about these questions as if, oh no, there's some question about who our authoritative standard is or what writings are our authoritative standard. Guess what? In the first century, you had those issues and questions. Do you accept Paul's writings as authoritative or not? Is he an apostle or not? Paul himself talked about the issue that some might have been circulating a letter as if it came from Paul. He wanted them to be careful and not be fooled by that. It was an issue. So this is not something that, you know, should cause us a problem that we have to address this kind of issue and have a lesson on this like I'm giving you today and pointing out all these facts. Because this is simply something that Christians from the earliest time on have had to do. And here's why we've always done it as Christians. Because Jesus is our King, and Jesus said His Holy Spirit was going to come upon His apostles and those early disciples, and we need to listen to their teaching and follow because they were His messengers. And because of that, of course, we're going to address the issue of what writings come from those apostles and prophets, and how do we know, and are there questions, and let's analyze it because it's too important. But you know what? From a practical standpoint, and I'll close with this. I think I said I was going to close about 2 minutes ago. I didn't do that. Pardon me. I'm going to close now, I promise you. But let me make this point. From a practical standpoint, look at these writings that we have the biggest questions about. Jude, 2 Peter. They're not doctrinal books. You know? I have a friend. Some of you might even know him. I won't mention his name. He wrestled with this, and he's just not certain whether Jude really was written by Jude or whether it's really canonical. He's wrestling with that. And I told him this. I said, well, okay, I mean, I disagree with you. I'm convinced that it was really written by Jude and it's canonical and, you know, not a problem there. But let's say you're just not convinced by that. Okay, so you don't regard confidently Jude as inspired. Okay, is that going to affect your Christian life one iota? No. Because you know all the book of Jude, a little short book, you know all it's doing? He's saying be faithful to the doctrine that the apostles taught that we have recorded in these other letters that are not disputed. And really it's the same thing with 2 Peter. It's just Peter saying, I've already given you this teaching, other apostles have given you this teaching, Paul's given you this teaching, be faithful to it. It's more of a homily, a sermon that's exhorting people. It's not a sermon that's giving new doctrine. In practical terms, that's what comes out with all this. Even the books where maybe we can't have every I dotted, every T crossed, it doesn't become a real practical problem as far as your Christian life and your Christian doctrine is concerned. And so I think we've got to put all this in perspective. So I hope that this lesson has been of some help to you. I hope it's been informative, and I hope ultimately it's been something that will ease your mind, and I hope you'll think further about these things. We can talk about this further in our question and answer session tonight after services, or again, I'll stay this morning and be happy to talk to you further. This has been an unusual lesson, hasn't it? This is not the normal kind of Sunday morning sermon. And we're at a point here where we want to encourage people to obey the gospel. One reason why it's not a normal sermon, it's been real long. I know that. Special circumstance, though. I appreciate your indulgence. It's been a wonderful audience. Thank you so much. But maybe there's someone who wants to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus and His authority. That's what it's all about, folks. And if you have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus, do so. And we want to encourage you to do that. Well, together we stand and sing. Won't you come?